Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, if you want to make your way back to your seats, we'll get rolling. Keep an eye on this guy. All right. All right, if you want to make your way back to your seats, we'll get started. Starting with our Bible study time. Be sure got all. Oh, no. That's all right. That is all right. Okay. I apologize if my voice sounds a little different than normal. I've been under the weather this week, so hopefully this will make sense. So we're going to be talking about the... Oh, man. Come back to life. There it is. We're going to be talking about the intersection of eschatology and Baptist covenant theology. And those are probably maybe some unfamiliar terms to some of you. And so it sounds really complicated, but it doesn't have to be that complicated. So I'm hoping to really put the cookies on the bottom shelf and make this really understandable and clear and something that you can all get. So we're going to come back around to this. I'll probably try to repeat myself a couple times just so you will be able to understand where we're going. So we started last week, Pastor Stan started teaching on eschatology. Can anyone give me a quick definition of what eschatology is? Andrew? Study of the end times or study of the last things. That's a great and helpful definition of that. So what kinds of things are do we typically think of when we think of eschatology or last things? What things fall in that category? Final judgment. Final judgment, yeah. What else? The return of Christ. What other things? The tribulation and the rapture and Armageddon and all kinds of different ideas. We're gonna dig into that this semester. So probably starting last week, probably through the end of November for sure, we're gonna be digging into some of those issues. So before you can really talk about eschatology, I think it's important that you get to know the story of the Bible. And so, talk about anticlimactic. Well, we may not have PowerPoint today. That's okay. So, it's up there. Okay, so context matters. As we dig into eschatology, you can't just jump straight into the doctrine of the last things without understanding some of the things prior to that. If you just hear the tail end of a conversation, you really miss all the context that gives that the study of last things its significance, just like this poor gentleman here. So how we understand the story of God's redemptive purposes in the world influences what we will think about eschatology. And that's why covenant theology matters. And so we're going to talk about covenant theology. It's going to be the bulk of our time today. And the rest of this semester, we're going to dig into the details of eschatology. So eschatology, wow, I am amazed at PowerPoint here. So eschatology is the study of the last things of history. So the goal of God's purposes for creation. And it has to do with the things that are related to the people and the places and the events of the end times. It often includes issues like final judgment and Christ's reign and heaven and hell. And so context matters. It's kind of like, if you hear just, and they lived happily ever after, you have to know the story for that to make any sense. And that's where I think a survey of covenant theology really informs and influences and helps us in our eschatology. So that's why we need to start with this covenant theology framework. So I want to give you some definitions that you can... I'm just going to leave this up here. So as I'm saying some of these words, it's really easy to get lost in the terminology. So I want to leave these definitions up here. So we're going to go through these and go through some of these passages of Scripture, and hopefully you'll be able to keep track of where we're going. So what is covenant theology? Covenant theology is the way of reading Scripture that understands Scripture to reveal that God deals with all of creation by way of covenants. So God creates all that there is. And so if you start at the book of Genesis, which is a great place to start, God speaks and all things come into being. He creates Adam and Eve, and he deals with his people and with his creation by way of covenant. And a good way to think of covenant, this definition here, is a commitment with divine sanctions or divine requirements or conditions between a lord and a servant, or between two parties. And so God deals with his creation by way of covenant. And so we see this come from the very beginning with God's creation of Adam all the way to the very end. So God is dealing with his people by way of covenants. I think it's important to understand covenant and covenant theology because it helps us to appreciate that God has one plan. God has one plan. It's never been derailed. It's never been thwarted. God carries out his decree. He carries out his plan through establishing covenant relationships. So God has one plan for redemption. God's one plan helps us appreciate the continuity between the Old and New Testaments. So you've got the Old Testament, and then at the birth of Christ in the book of Matthew, you begin the New Testament. A good understanding of covenant theology helps you see the continuity, the connectedness between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So covenant theology helps you appreciate how to read the Old and New Testament together. That God carries out his plan through different covenants helps you see the discontinuity between the Old and New Testaments. So when you read the book of Matthew, it does read differently than where you left off in Malachi. There's a significant degree of continuity between Old and New Testament, but also a significant degree of discontinuity between the Old and New. So a good understanding of covenant theology helps you have a biblically balanced way of reading the Bible as a whole. So this is a really massive kind of framework, worldview, foundation issue as we seek to be faithful students of the Bible, as we're seeking to understand the Bible. So when we dig into Isaiah, or we dig into Romans, or we dig into Revelation, where that fits in our mind has much to do with how we view covenant theology. So as I mentioned, God has one plan. God is working out his purposes by way of covenants, and this is God's plan A. This is God's plan A. Isn't that so crazy to think about Hurricane Irma and to think about Adolf Hitler and to think about all the craziness that we read about in history and all of the drama that unfolds in Scripture, and to think this is God's plan A. God is bringing glory to himself through the unfolding of history, through covenants. This is God's plan A. This is not a mistake. It would be a major error to think that God had this good idea to create things, but that somehow we messed it up, and so God had to scramble to find some way to put it all back together again. He had to scramble around and find some way to salvage everything. And maybe that's when he decided, maybe I'll just send my son to come and get me out of the mess that I'd gotten myself into. I hope you understand that those are unworthy thoughts of the holy and sovereign God we read about in Scripture. This is not a creation that's in chaos that God is trying to salvage. This is God unfolding his purposes according to his will to bring himself maximal glory. So That's kind of the foundation of covenant theology, to see that this is God's plan that he's working out in his creation. And so so what exactly is plan A? Why would God do things the way that he's done things? What is God's decree? What is God's plan? And that's where we get into the covenant of redemption. So the covenant of redemption is the covenant made in eternity, before creation, above creation. So it's a covenant made in eternity among the persons of the Trinity. So this is obviously before you and I were born. This has nothing to do with you and I directly as a part of this covenant at this point. So this is a covenant made in eternity among the persons of the Trinity to redeem all of God's elect through the sending of the Son. This is massive. So this is the intra-Trinitarian dialogue in eternity before creation. They determine, they decree, according to the counsel of the will of God, to create all that there is, to redeem a people for themselves. And that's where we find ourselves now. We're part of, we're characters in the covenant of redemption. This is the story that God is telling. But does the Bible speak like this? Is this like one of those weird kind of man-made things that we just impose over the scripture? I believe the Bible does speak like this. And if you look in Luke 22, verse 22, why don't we turn there? Luke 22. This is in the context of Judas's betrayal. Starting in verse 21, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So this is Jesus speaking in the upper room at the Lord's Supper, at the Last Supper, sorry. And he says, the Son of Man is going to the cross, is going to meet his trial and his execution as it has been determined. So the natural question is, well, when was this determined? When was the sending and suffering of the Son determined? When was that decided as the way things are going to be and the way things ought to be? And the answer is in eternity, before the foundation of the world. So if a feature of the covenant of redemption is the decree between the Father and the Son to send the Son into the world to suffer and die for sinners. So another place, this is familiar to you, John 6:37. Flip on over there. John 6:37. This is Jesus after he feeds the 5,000, talks about being the bread of life. In verse 37, it says, Jesus speaks and says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So I think a natural question would be, well, when did the Father give some people to the Son? When did this happen? All that the Father gives to me. When did the Father give people to Jesus? And the answer is in eternity. In eternity, before the foundation of the world. That's where we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Flip on over there. Ephesians 1. This is speaking of God's eternal decree. Starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So you got to ask, I think it's a natural question, when was this taking place? When was this predestining? When was this electing taking place? When was this giving over of God's elect to the Son for redemption? And I think that the only answer we can give is that this takes place in eternity as a covenant among the persons of the Godhead. And maybe a last place to look is at John chapter 17, verse 4. Jesus prays to the Father. Paul preached on this just several weeks ago. Jesus prays to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. When did the Father give work to the Son? When did the Father assign the Son a task to complete and a way to do it? It happened in eternity as a condition of the covenant of redemption. The Son must take on a human nature and fulfill the law and bear its penalty in order to redeem those who are under the law. So this is God's covenant of redemption. This is made among the persons of the Trinity in eternity to redeem a people for himself, to redeem his elect for himself through the sending of the Son. So that's God's covenant of redemption. So this happens before creation, and it takes place in history. And so we're going to come back to how this is going to be taking place. The covenant of redemption is the foundation for all of God's dealings with sinners. And the way it's carried out in history is where we're going to give most of our attention today. The way the covenant of redemption, which is an eternal covenant, is carried out is through the covenant of grace, which is what we experience in the unfolding of history. So so the covenant relationship to creation began in the garden with Adam, with the covenant of works. And so that'll be the next point you see out up there, the covenant of works. By the way, I'm going to try to leave some time at the end for some questions. That's kind of why I'm hustling, so we can have some time, because this is a lot to take in. So the covenant of redemption is God's eternal covenant that he makes among the persons of the Godhead. The covenant of works is the covenant made between God and Adam, promising blessing if Adam obeyed and death if Adam disobeyed. So when God creates Adam and Eve in the garden, he gives Adam a command, do not eat of this tree. And implied in that command is obey and you will find blessing and prosperity and eternal life. But if you disobey, there is death and eternal punishment and separation. And so this is the covenant of works. Adam was given a command that would lead to blessing if he obeyed, but he obviously did not obey. And his disobedience brought sin and death to all people, because all of us sin. Adam functioned as our federal head, as our representative in the garden. Adam, when he sinned, he was representing all of humanity in his fall. So this is the covenant of works, which puts these conditions that says, if you obey, you will find blessing. If you disobey, you will find death. So Adam was designed for glory. Adam was designed for life with God, enjoying the presence of God. But he did not obey. He did not abide with the Lord. He did not he was not faithful to the covenant. And so he reaps the covenant curses. In Hosea 6:7, why don't you turn over to Hosea 6:7? I want you to see, because there's some debate among people about the covenant of works, but I think it's the right way to go and the right way to understand things. So if you go to Hosea, it's after Daniel. Hosea 6, verse 7. It says, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. So Hosea speaks of God's original dealings with Adam in terms of a covenant. This is a covenant, a divinely arranged commitment to one another, an agreement to one another. So, so Adam breaks the covenant of works and brings condemnation to all people. This is the covenant that every single one of us is born under, whether you like it or not. You are born under Adam's headship, and you are born under the curses that Adam earned for us in his fall. So each one of us, we don't decide to be born in Adam. We don't decide to be born with a sinful nature and with the guilt of Adam's sin. We are born under this covenant of works, and we are sinners at the very core, and we're violators of God's covenant. But you'll remember that the fall happened in Genesis 3, and God immediately takes initiative. in extending grace. He comes to Adam in the garden and says, Adam, where are you? And they have this back and forth. And God immediately, in Genesis 3:15, establishes a hope. Why don't you turn to Genesis 3:15? This is such a pivotal promise that's going to set up how we understand covenant theology going forward. And I hope this is going to start to, the dots are going to start to connect here in just a little bit, if they haven't yet. So in Genesis 3, you have the fall of man, and God is meting out some punishments. And in his punishment of the serpent, he says this to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So here at the very beginning, just verses, just centimeters in your Bible, after the fall, we see God promising a seed of the woman, an offspring of Eve, who is going to ultimately defeat Satan, who is going to be a savior for his people. So this is the first giving of any kind of good news. This is the first gospel. This is a promise that God made to Adam. I'm going to send a savior. I'm going to send a Messiah. I'm going to send an offspring of the woman to redeem and to crush Satan. And so it's based on this promise that God's covenant of grace begins to be revealed. So the covenant of grace is the working out of the covenant of redemption in history. So God in eternity decrees to redeem a people for himself. Part one of that is the covenant of works that brings everybody under condemnation because of Adam's sin. And then enters the covenant of grace. Trying to be careful how I phrase that. The covenant of grace is the working out of the covenant of redemption. It's revealed progressively. It's revealed little bit by little bit. He doesn't just drop everything all at once. It starts off as a seed, and we see it growing throughout the Old Testament. And we see it ultimately realized in the New Testament. So that's why I'm saying that this understanding of covenant theology is so foundational for how we read the Bible. Because we see the seed of it as early as Genesis 3, and we see it fully realized in the sending of the Son. So here's why I want to spend most of our time, is talking about the covenant of grace. This is God's gracious dealing with us. We call it the covenant of grace because God very well could have condemned every person to eternity apart from him, to eternal death in hell. But in grace, God makes a way for sinners to be made right with himself. And that's this covenant of grace. It's how sinners are brought into the covenant of redemption. So here I want you to see some progressive revelations of the covenant of grace. First, in Genesis 9, we see that God makes a covenant with Noah. And this covenant of Noah is, I guess you can think of it as chapters in a book, these different covenants. You don't pick up a book typically and just start at chapter 10. You typically need to start at the beginning. And so in the beginning, God gives this promise in Genesis 3:15 that he's going to send a Savior. And these covenants are basically chapter divisions. You can think of them maybe like that. So in Genesis 9, God makes a covenant with Noah. You'll remember after the flood, God sends... he provides the rainbow as a symbol of his covenant, that he'll never destroy the earth like that again. And so we see that God is continuing forward his preservation of a savior, of a line, and of his people. He's not going to ultimately cut off humanity. The next thing we see is Abraham in Genesis 12, seemingly out of the blue. In Genesis 12, after the Tower of Babel, you've got everybody spread all over the world, and there's mass confusion and all these different languages. And kind of out of the blue, in Genesis 12, God calls Abram out of his paganism in the middle of nowhere and says, Abram, I want you to pack it all up, everybody you know, and go to this land that I'm going to show you. So God is making a covenant with Abraham. Here he's getting real specific. I'm going to make you into many nations. Let's just pause here for a second. What are some features of the Abrahamic covenant? Anybody know some particular things that God pledges to Abraham? Nathan? Yeah, he says, I'm going to give you a land. And so, Tom? Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Be a blessing will come to all the families of the earth. What other things? Brandon? Yes, your offsprings will be like the sand of the sea and like the stars of the heavens. What other things? Jonathan? Yes. Specifically, Galatians 3 is going to pick up this covenant that God makes to Abraham and says, God made this covenant to Abraham and to his seed, singular, not seeds, plural. And so there's a singular offspring of Abraham that's going to be significant in this covenant. It's going to be a blessing to all the nations, the land of Canaan. God will be with Abraham and his descendants. So in the Abrahamic covenant, we see God getting really particular and calling out a people for himself. And this promise, this covenant, passes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Jacob's renamed Israel. And Jacob has his 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And theirs is the story that carries all the Old Testament forward. There we see God's covenant purposes to the Israelites all throughout the New Testament. And we see this coming back again and again as you read Scripture. They're going to constantly be looking back to Abraham as the father of their faith, as where we see the beginning of God's covenant purposes toward the Israelites. The next one is going to be the Mosaic Covenant in Exodus 20. What are some things about the Mosaic Covenant? Anybody know any particular features of that, Andrew? Yeah, so at Mount Sinai, this is when God is establishing his covenant with Moses. What other things are significant? Albert? Yes, there's specific commandments, and God promises him his faithfulness to them in accordance with the commandments. So God gives the law.
He said that they would be his people.
Mm-hmm.
In some way that would be special among
them. Right, right. That's another great point. At Sinai, God gives the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. The Ten Commandments are given as a significant and even central part of the Mosaic Covenant. What other things are significant and central to the Mosaic Covenant? Absolutely. So this is where you get into like the nitty-gritty of the end of Exodus and all of Leviticus and most of Deuteronomy. All of the sacrificial and temple system and the priesthood and all of those things are part of the Mosaic Covenant. Hebrews is primarily referencing the Mosaic Covenant when it talks about the old covenant that's now obsolete and that is an old covenant and a not as good covenant, not as good as the new covenant. So the Mosaic Covenant is a carrying forward of the covenants prior to this. All these covenants are building on top of each other and are carrying the story forward. So powering through, next we got the Davidic Covenant in 2 Samuel 7. Anybody know any particularities of the Davidic covenant? Kara? Absolutely. Yeah, so in the Davidic covenant, someone from David's household will have an eternal throne, one of David's sons. Jonathan?
One of David's sons would build the temple of God.
Yes, there's there's temple language that's talked about that really is an advancement on the tabernacle system under the Mosaic Covenant. His throne will endure forever. They will enjoy peace in the land. All of these things are part of the Davidic Covenant. So why would we care about some of these covenants that are prior to the New Testament? I think the reason we should care about that is because they all find their fulfillment in the New Covenant. In the gospel. And that's the covenant that you and I are a part of. And so we need to have this context. We need to have this background. This is our family tree. I don't know of anybody here who's ethnically Jewish. If you are, that's cool. But I don't know of anybody who is. And so it's easy to see, like, oh, this is like someone else's story, and we're just kind of like outside observers. But no, this is our family tree. This is our family history. This is because we are in this family by faith. We are the offspring of Abraham because we are united by faith. And we're going to get into that in the new covenant. But it's important that we know this. This is, it would be like not knowing your parents' names or not knowing where your parents live. This is our story. So all of these stories find their climax and find their fulfillment in the new covenant. The new covenant was prophesied in Jeremiah 31. Why don't we turn to Jeremiah 31 real quick? I hope you're seeing that a good understanding of covenants helps you to read the Bible holistically, helps you to see the main themes that start from the beginning and run all the way through Scripture. It helps you to connect and balance all that's going on in Scripture. So Jeremiah chapter 31, would someone read verses 31 through 34 for us? Colin, thanks.
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall they each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know him, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
Great, great. Thanks for reading that. So here's this promise of a new covenant. And Hebrews 8 quotes that passage directly and talks about it. That's talking about the gospel. That's talking about what Jesus has done in his incarnation, in his perfect life, in his death and resurrection and ascension. That is the establishment of the new covenant. Think of Jesus in the upper room at the Last Supper. When he says, this is my blood of the new covenant. This is a new and better covenant. Hebrews is going to talk about the goodness of the new covenant, how it's better than the old, because it provides for us all that God requires. And So when I say that all of these promises of these covenants are fulfilled in Christ and the gospel, that's not an uncontroversial statement. People see the connectedness of these covenants with the New Testament in different ways, and we're going to give some time to this in future lessons. Some people who might be called dispensationalists would read Scripture as honestly as they can and come to the conclusion that these old covenants, Old Testament covenants, were made specifically to ethnic Israel and are for them only. And God makes a different covenant with New Testament Gentiles. So there's this distinction between two different peoples of God. And there are lots of reasons why they might say that. And they might hold that some way or another, ethnic Israel will come back around and fulfill those covenants. So that might be a dispensational view. Other views, like what we're talking more about today, is to think of it as more connected than that. Some people that, one thing about dispensationalists, just to say, they would probably see more discontinuity between the Old and New Testaments than they would see continuity. That's kind of a good way to think of it in my mind. Some notable dispensationalists would be someone like Hal Lindsey, late great Planet Earth, that kind of thing, or Charles Ryrie or Scofield. A lot of stuff that comes out of Dallas Theological Seminary. So that's a major view. I grew up under that understanding of how the Bible works, and that's a very popular view. But the view that we're talking about today is covenant theology. that sees more continuity than discontinuity, more connectedness than there is disconnectedness. There have been some recent attempts to try to find some mediating views, like progressive dispensationalism or progressive covenantalism. But that's more than we got time to dig into today, so don't worry about that for now. If you want to talk to me about that, I'm happy to talk with you afterward about those different views. But covenant theology, like we talk about in our world, is sees more continuity than discontinuity. And most pastors and theologians in the Reformed tradition hold to a view of covenant theology. So that is a, pretty happy about this. You know how much I love charts. So I kind of borrowed and edited this from a book by a guy named Pascal Deneau called The Distinctiveness of Baptist Covenant Theology. And so so here, get into weatherman mode, Irma's down here. So here you see God's covenant of redemption is the overarching covenant of God's purposes in the world. And the way this covenant of redemption takes place is kind of on this bottom row here in history. So this is kind of like eternity, and this is like kind of our created and historical experience of what God's covenanted. So the covenant of works, Adam, Genesis 3:15, this promise. So we'll see, maybe the point that I really wanted to show by this is that Genesis 3:15 doesn't give you a ton to work with. It plants the seed, though, and it is being progressively revealed and expanded throughout redemptive history. So when you get to Jeremiah 31, you know a lot more about what God is doing by way of covenant than you did in Genesis 3:15. And Abraham is way more specific and gives you way more details than the Noahic covenant did. And by the time you get to David, you're like, wow, God has a specific king that's going to have an eternal throne, and we're going to be part of that kingdom forever and ever. These things were revealed only to ethnic Israel, even though there were people outside of ethnic Israel that were able to be a part of that, like Rahab and people like that. So at the death of Christ, though, we see that the covenant of grace has been fully revealed. It's been concluded and ratified and established for sure. That's the significance of Christ's resurrection. Is this is God's covenant of grace being made active and fully revealed and concluded. And so that's maybe a helpful way to kind of think about that. So now I want to get into some of the stickier questions about this with some of our time that's left, which is not much. Who are God's covenant people? And this is where it gets real challenging at times. So who are God's covenant people? And I'm saying that it is and always has been all of those who are united to Jesus by faith. It's always been those people. Before Christ came, saints were saved by grace through faith in God's promise of a Savior. So think back to Genesis 3:15. Everybody prior to Christ's coming was saved by God's grace in the covenant of grace, through faith in God's promise of a Savior who was going to come. After Christ came, we, all saints after Christ, are saved by grace through faith in the revealed Savior who has come. So that's our unity with people across all times and spaces. We, every single person who is a part of the covenant of grace, all of God's elect, are saved by grace through faith in Christ. But what about ethnic Israel and, you know, all the Old Testament, all the particularities? And Paul gets into that in Romans 9. What about ethnic Israel specifically, though? And I believe the best and most balanced way to read it is they are invited to respond to the gospel of Jesus, just like all the other nations. There is not a second gospel specifically for ethnic Jews. They're not saved by any other means other than the cross of Jesus Christ. And it may be that there is a mass conversion of Jews at the end before Christ returns. It may be. I don't know. In Matthew 3:9, Jesus confronts the Pharisees and maybe John the Baptist. Someone turn to Matthew 3. Get my people mixed up. Maybe the John the Baptist interaction. Yeah, it's John the Baptist. So the Pharisees come out, and scribes and Jewish leaders come out to John the Baptist and say, we have Abraham as our father. And John the Baptist says, God is able to raise up from these stones children of Abraham. So from the very beginning of the New Testament, we see that physical descent is not the mark of being in God's covenant. Physical descent is not put you in the covenant. A faith response to Jesus is what brings you into the covenant. So not all of Abraham's descendants were in the covenant. Think of Ishmael. So it's not about just physical descent. Romans 9:6 says, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So there is a place for Israel in God's kingdom, and it is just like all the other nations. You're invited to repent and believe the gospel. Their blessing will occur the same way as for all the other believers through faith in Christ. And the destiny of believing Israelites will be the same as believing Gentiles. We'll be in heaven, united to Jesus by faith. So another I think, helpful way to think about God's covenant people is that Jesus specifically is the fulfillment of God's purposes for Israel. He is the true and faithful Israelite. He is the descendant of Abraham. He is the Mosaic perfect priest. He is able to intercede for us. He has done everything that God had purposed for Israel to do. He has obeyed the law perfectly for us. He is the fulfillment of God's purposes for Israel. And all of God's elect are invited into that joy and that covenant through faith in Jesus. So Jesus is the inheritor of the promises. Jesus is the inheritor of the covenants. And we receive the blessings of that by means of our union with him by faith. So Jesus is the heir to the promises, and we are co-heirs with Christ by faith, because we are in Christ by faith. So, speeding forward real quick, what still needs to happen in terms of God's purposes in the new covenant? So this is where we're getting to eschatology, and I hope you're able to kind of see how some of these questions are going to play out in weeks to come as we dig deeper into eschatology. What still needs to happen? In short, I want to say nothing needs to happen. Jesus has fulfilled the covenant. Jesus has made perfect peace between God and sinners. But there's more to be said, because God is calling people to himself. All the work of the covenant has been done, but all that's left to do is the carrying out of God's designs to the people that need to hear the gospel. All that's left to do is for all of God's elect to be gathered under Christ and for Christ to return. And so that's where covenant theology and eschatology and election and all of those things meet. Right now, our eschatology is waiting for all of God's elect to repent and believe in the gospel. So one thing I just want to contrast, I think it's helpful in a lot of ways to think in terms of people groups. I just saw this morning there are 16,862 people groups in the world, and 6,996 of them are unreached. But I think it would be a wrong way to think of Christ's return and like what still needs to happen before Christ returns in terms of people groups. Because I have heard it taught that Jesus cannot come back until the last person in the furthest tribe hears and believes the gospel. And I think that is a dangerous way to think about Christ's return, to say that Jesus can't come back until X, Y, and Z happens. Because, so for instance, there are zero believers among the Abdul people in northern India. I think it really frustrates the eschatology of Scripture to say that Jesus can't come back until those people hear. I think Scripture teaches us to live with an expectancy of Christ's return. He could come back at any moment. There's an imminence of Christ's return. So Instead of thinking about it in terms of people groups and of modern day 21st century demographic breakdowns, I think we should speak in terms of when all of God's elect are gathered under Christ. So we can say, I think biblically, that Christ will not return until all of his elect are gathered in, because it cannot be that Christ would return and there are elect who he has died for and appeased the wrath of God for who do not respond in repentance and faith. So those are some of the nitty-gritty issues, and we'll have some questions in just a second. I want you to see the connection of eschatology and covenant theology here in Hebrews 9, though. Therefore, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So Jesus establishes this new covenant to bring all of God's purposes in creation to their proper end. Jesus is accomplishing all of God's purposes and bringing everything to a close in just the way that brings God maximal glory and brings all of his people to salvation. So a couple of last applications. I want you to see that human history is a complex web of God's sovereign purposes being carried out in the world in such a way that brings God maximal glory and brings sinners to salvation so that he alone gets all the glory. I want you to see that God is in control. When you look at something kind of like that, God is in control over all of human history. Not a single thing happens apart from his design. He's worked his plan out perfectly up until now. And why would you think that he's going to lose control of it right here at the end? So when we look forward to eschatology with all of the complicated questions that eschatology brings along with it, surely we can say from this foundation that God is doing something intentional and specific, and he hasn't lost control. He will bring it all to the end that he's designed. He is the author of the story. And hopefully, we who have seen the fulfillment of God's promises in Scripture, we can trust that he is faithful, even in our very specific lives and the details that we encounter and the trials that we face. So with the negative 1 minute that we have left, are there any questions? Anything glaring that stands out? I know I kind of flew through that. Andrew?
Can you explain what you were saying at the end when you were talking about limiting God to, like, because the Bible does say people, like, God's people is a people from every tribe, tongue.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So, like, what were you saying? Like,
yeah, that's a fair question. So, Revelation talks about people from every tribe and language and people and nation gathered around the throne. And I believe that's true. I don't totally believe that's true. I do. But one thing, I don't think that should lead us to say, well, I know that there's this language in, you know, northern India that there's no believers in, therefore Jesus can't come back yet. I don't think we should let modern 21st century linguistics and demographics limit when Jesus can do the things that he said he's going to do. So it may be in the first century. So like right now, say there's 3,000 languages that have no gospel witness. It may be that thousands and thousands of years ago that there weren't as many languages could have been reached.
And I was also thinking, like, in every tribe, tongue, nation, mm-hmm. there's, like, tribes and tongues and nations that were, like, in Israel's day. That,
yeah.
I mean, what about the people in China during Israel's day?
Yeah. Yeah, I think maybe my point is that I don't think we should take those passages and use them against the clearer passages of, like, the imminence of Christ's return. He will come like a thief in the night, and we do not know when to expect it, but we should be expectant always. And that's one of the purposes of eschatology, is to make us to be expectant always and to be faithful now. So I would hate to say, well, I know it's going to be at least 50 years before Jesus can come back because of X, Y, and Z tribes. Therefore, I'm just going to do whatever I want. And maybe in 49 years, then I'll start to get my act together.
It would be that John saw people.
Yeah.
Quickly, that
South Sudan wasn't a country 10 years ago.
But yet, they may have been in North India 300 years ago. They may have been.
So I'm happy to answer some more questions, but let's relieve our nursery workers. And I'll close this in prayer. What's that? Yeah, we'll be back here at 6 o'clock. This would be a great discussion to continue tonight right here, 6 o'clock. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we are grateful for your sovereignty. What a detailed story you have written. Lord, it is worth our time to study. And it is worth our lives to give to. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be stunned by your graciousness and your goodness that you have invited us into your covenant purposes through faith in Christ. Thank you for working that in our hearts. Thank you that it's not because of our strategizing and our cunning that we become partakers of these covenants, but it's solely through your effectual call by your Spirit. Well, what a gift that is. Would you help us to not use these kinds of truths as arguments to beat people over the head with, but that this would be a springboard for confidence in your purposes and thankfulness and gratefulness for your kindness to us that you've extended through the gospel. And Lord, I pray that this understanding of eschatology would lead us to be all the more vigilant against sin in our lives and all the more eager to pursue holiness and to see your kingdom come in this world. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.